Well, so in this section, we're going to look at revival rivalry. I just like saying that because it's good. It's good alliteration. We've already seen several things in the ministry of George Whitefield, which are also continuing issues in the centuries after his death and in modern evangelicalism. What we'll look at now has roots way back in church history, before this, right to the very beginning, and has also continued to be an issue of perennial concern. And it will help us immensely today if we get a handle on some of these arguments. I mentioned before that Wesley and Whitefield were early on barred from certain pulpits. Now, one of those seems to have been St. Helens Bishopsgate. And here is the pulpit at St. Helens Bishopsgate. This is where I used to work. So I preach from that very pulpit. It's a great feeling to preach from where Wesley and Whitefield both preached in that pulpit in the 18th century. And you see there's this great sounding board above the pulpit, which pushes the sound out. Not that Whitefield would have needed such a thing, of course. And more than once I've been told the story of how graceless and dead St. Helens must have been in the 18th century. Why is that? Why was it a graceless and dead sort of church? Well, John Wesley preached at St. Helens one Tuesday lunchtime in May 1738. And afterwards, Wesley wrote in his diary that somebody came up to him and said, "Sir, you must preach here no more." So obviously, the doctrines of grace and salvation were despised and misunderstood in 18th century Bishopsgate. But how alive we are now! That, of course, was the implication. I've always been intrigued by that story and wondered what was going on there. Why was Wesley told he must preach no more? What was going on in the church? I did a little bit of research. I read George Whitefield's diaries, found that Whitefield had also preached at St. Helens. But that when he preached, he went down a storm. They loved him. And it actually took him half an hour just to get down the pulpit because people were coming up to praise him and talk to him about how great his sermon was. Now, he might have been having that up, of course, because he did speak rather positively about himself in those early days. But still, that contrasts sharply with Whitefield and Wesley's reactions from the people of St. Helens. So what's going on? Why was Whitefield received so well in this church and Wesley was not? Was I missing something about the evangelical revival? Because I couldn't make sense of these facts. Well, I've already said this morning that the problem is that the controversies between those two men and many who followed them have been massively played down, suppressed in the literature. So I found it hard to make sense of these facts. I was less surprised at the strong reactions against Mr. Wesley when I tracked down the sermon that he preached at St. Helens in May 1738. He preached on Romans 8:32, and you can find in an edition of his works, which was reprinted a few years ago, that very sermon. It's also online if you want to look it up yourself. It's called Free Grace. That's what Wesley calls his sermon. And from start to finish, this sermon by Wesley on Romans 8:32 is an emotive, sustained, combative, highly prejudiced, and somewhat patronizing rant. And a rant against Reformed Calvinist doctrine. He goes on and on in that sermon about how predestination is bad for your spiritual health, that predestination destroys good works and all zeal for them, especially the good work of evangelism. Nobody will ever do any evangelism if they believe in predestination. Predestination, said Wesley, is a doctrine full of blasphemy. He complains bitterly against the horrible blasphemies contained in this horrible doctrine. Now, to those who might disagree with him, Wesley says, "You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. No scripture can prove predestination. I abhor the doctrine of predestination." He then goes on in a mild-mannered and gentle way to portray those who believe in the Reformed doctrine of predestination as worse than the baby-sacrificing worshippers of the false god Moloch. And this is not just an aside in an otherwise nice sermon. This is the tenor and tone of the whole thing when you read it. No, I have to say that doing that little bit of historical research and chasing down the sermon has certainly changed my mind about where St. Helens was in the 18th century. I think my sympathies, I don't know about yours, but my sympathies would very clearly have been with that discerning pastor or church warden who told Mr. Wesley, "You must preach here no more." Now, to see if I could find out where St. Helens Bishopsgate was theologically in the 17th century and the 18th century, I mentioned this last time. I read some of the sermons of Thomas Horton, who was the bishop, the rector rather, of St. Helens in the 17th century, and his sermons are great. He publishes a whole set of sermons on Romans chapter 8, the text that Wesley preaches on, and I can tell you that Horton preaches on predestination, penal substitutionary atonement, irresistible grace, the importance of promiscuous gospel preaching to all, the necessity of the new birth, all very clearly preached at St. Helens, well before Wesley and Whitfield turn up. You only have to read the first sermon in that book on Romans 8 to see that Horton and St. Helens was a Reformed and evangelical institution before the evangelical revival. So I think it'd be no surprise, would it, to find Reformed doctrine still being held to quite passionately and clearly in the 18th century. And no surprise that Wesley's rant falls on unsympathetic ears. Julia Wedgwood, who's a 19th century biographer of Wesley, makes the rather insightful comment, I think, that Wesley's sermon against predestination, which has become rather famous, of course, has in it something of that provoking glibness with which young or half-cultivated people settle in a few sentences questions that have exercised the deepest minds ever since the dawn of speculation. Indeed, and you have this quote on your handout, it is evident on reading this sermon that of all the deep works which had been written on the subject of predestination, Wesley had never read one. That's rather dismissive. I do like how she says, provoking glibness with which young or half-cultivated people settle in a few questions. That's a very nice dismissive way of talking about it, isn't it? But I think she's right in the second half, certainly. It doesn't look like Wesley really had thought about this very much. And yet he pronounces so forcefully on the issues. His sermon, of course, is reprinted time and time and time again, despite howls of protest from Whitfield and others who pleaded with Wesley not to publish such material. Now, there's a lovely Welsh lady in the congregation at St. Helens who's a bit of a church historian herself. And so she came up to me and suggested, after I talked to her about this, that perhaps Wesley just didn't understand grace when he preached at St. Helens. Because, of course, it was prior to his heart being strangely warmed, his Aldersgate experience. He preached at St. Helens on the 9th of May, 1738. His heart was strangely warmed by listening to the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians on the 24th of May. So it's a couple of two or three weeks before Wesley's heart is strangely warmed. So maybe Wesley just didn't understand grace when he preached at St. Helens, and obviously he was different later. However, I like that idea, but if you look at it carefully, it doesn't hold, because Wesley disliked predestination, just like his mother, from very early on. He was, always had been, and always would be, a very passionate Arminian. Arminianism is fiercely opposed to the Reformed doctrine of predestination, which they regard as Calvinist nonsense. And so Wesley not only preached that sermon at St. Helens a couple of weeks before his Aldersgate heartwarming, but he prints it and other anti-Calvinist works time and time again, not just in 1738, but in 1739 and in 1740, when the revival is actually in full swing. He's still publishing controversial things like that. He published about a dozen anti-Calvinist, anti-predestination works just a few months after Whitfield comes back from a mission to America. You see what he's doing? He's got a program. Whitfield's coming back to take, kind of be the famous figure at the head of the revival again. Let's publish lots of anti-predestination, anti-Whitfield theology kinds of things, a dozen of them, including some rather interesting poems by him and his brother, which mock predestination and Reformed doctrine. So as Ian Murray, who's a good church historian, says, Wesley's opposition to Calvinism stiffened rather than weakened over time. Now, why is this? Why did Wesley publish this and seemingly make these divisions? Well, he said, God told me to preach, and God told me to print this stuff. You see, what he did was he cast lots. And the lot came back with very clear guidance, preach and print. So he prays to God, he casts lots, he asks, shall I preach this stuff? Shall I print it? And God said yes. The truth is, of course, that it's all part of a rather sad and sordid power play against Whitfield. He'd left Wesley, who's back in England, to look after the nascent evangelical movement, while Whitfield is invited to go and preach in America. But while he's gone, Wesley swoops in with his own theology to gather followers of his own from out of that movement. And his distinctive rallying calls, his standard, is a stance against predestination and his teaching on perfectionism. He thinks that Christians can be perfect in this life if only they work hard enough. Arnold Dallimore's biography of Whitfield, which I put on the sort of extra reading at the bottom, if you want to read it, brilliant, brilliant two-volume biography. It goes into great detail on this point about how Wesley swoops in and tries to do this. It's crude, and it's quite shocking, actually, what Wesley was up to, and how he tries to stamp his own mark and authority on the revival and put himself at the head of a rival movement. What's Whitfield going to do, though? Whitfield hears about this while he's in America, and so he writes a letter, which he thinks about as he comes back. It takes 6 weeks to get back across the Atlantic, at least in those days. So he thinks about it and publishes an open letter to Wesley on his return. If you read the letter, which is in the Dallimore biography, it's a very clear letter. It's very courteous. Continually refers to him as his brother Wesley, my honoured friend and esteemed colleague, and that sort of thing. It's a very effective letter as well. What's more, it's very restrained and mildly put in comparison with Wesley's bitter invective, especially if you read it in the context of what Wesley's up to with wanting the power and the glory to hijack Whitfield's movement. Whitfield refers to several books in his letter, which he thinks would be helpful and unanswerable on the points in question. See, clearly he had read some deep and important works on the subject, and encourages Wesley to go and do likewise. In fact, just to make sure that Wesley does that, or at least to make him inexcusable if he doesn't, Whitfield buys the books and posts them to Wesley, just to make sure he can read them. So I want to persuade you on these points. So Whitfield makes it very clear that he's standing on the shoulders of all the Puritans and those in the Reformed tradition before him. What's interesting is that Whitfield's response places him very firmly in what we would call the Reformed tradition of Anglicanism, the Church of England. So here's something he says, which I think gives that away. I don't know if you can read that from the back. Can you read that? Blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son. A certain number was then given him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed, John 17, and not for the world. For these, and these only, he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied. What do you think of that quote from Whitfield's letter? What points come out of it theologically? I'm trying to get you to do a bit of work here. Exercise your brains on a Saturday morning. I didn't get you to do it till after coffee, so come on, yeah. Give me some credit. He's happy with the idea of the elect, yes. It seems that there is a certain number that the God the Father gives to God the Son. Those are the elect. Jesus talks, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, particularly about those given to me by the Father. So that's where Whitfield's getting it from. So he's happy with the idea of some people being chosen from all eternity. Yep. Do you know what the Arminian take on that is? Because, of course, everybody, if you're a Christian, you believe in predestination, yes? we might disagree on what we think about predestination, but you have to believe in it because it's in the Bible. No, you can't get around that. The word predestination is there, election, the idea of choosing. So obviously if you're a Bible reading Arminian, you have to have some view on that. It's just not open to us as Christians to say, I don't believe in predestination. It's like saying, I don't believe in faith, which you've got to, because it's there in the Bible. What you make of it is another issue. So what is the Arminian view on predestination? Go on.
It's conditional.
It's conditional, that's right. So it's a conditional election. So what God does is he looks forward in time. He sees those people are going to have faith. So he's going to have faith, she's going to have faith, he's going to have faith, and he'll persevere to the end and do good works. I'll choose them. So you see, God chooses on the basis of foreseen faith. He foresees who will be a good person, who will believe in him, and those are the people he elects. Whereas the Calvinist says the opposite. It says, God looks into the future, he sees there is no one who's good, no one is righteous, they have together gone astray, etc. Nobody deserves heaven, but I'm going to, out of unconditional, gracious mercy, choose these people. So both believe in predestination, but the Arminian believes in conditional predestination rather than unconditional. What else can you tell from Whitfield's? Can you tell anything else from Whitfield's little quote there? He says more. I'm just giving you one quote to unpack it.
It's limited.
Okay. Okay. Now, every view of the atonement limits it in some way. Because the Arminian view of the atonement is that Christ dies to make everybody savable, but not everyone is saved. In fact, nobody is saved by the cross itself. It makes people, everybody is savable. So it's limited not in extent, but in power. The atonement goes halfway across the ravine, like a bridge going halfway across. You have to add your own bit to make it effective. The Calvinist limits it in the other way. It limits the extent of the atonement, but not its power. So for the Calvinist, the bridge goes all the way over, but only for a certain number of people. So every view of the atonement limits it in some way, whether in power or extent. Whitfield thinks the Lord knows for whom he dies, that certain number who were given to him by the Father. So the Father gives a certain number to the Son comes, he dies for them, he's now interceding for them, and when they're finally saved, he'll be satisfied with them. With their salvation. So it's all biblical language he's putting together there. So Whitfield has this kind of united view of the plan of salvation. From the Father's election, the Son comes to put the Father's election into action and to accomplish what the Father has decreed and decided. And then he does that. The elect become Christians. They are finally saved. He knows that this is going to really wind Wesley up, because Wesley doesn't believe this. He believes the opposite. It's all about our good works, foreseen faith, and that sort of thing. Wesley also doesn't like the idea of the eternal compact between the Father and the Son, a sort of covenant before time between the Father and the Son, and later theologians would say, and the Spirit, of course, as well, where they decide who will be saved and that the Son is going to come to save them. That eternal compact, Wesley doesn't like that idea. Anything else you want to get out of there? I mean, it's worth chewing on that quote if you... you want to find it in that the letter that Whitfield writes. Anyway, you can see it's quite deep. I mean, there's quite a lot in that. And that's why Augustus Toplady refers to Whitfield as a most excellent systematic divine. In other words, he's a jolly good theologian, not just a preacher. And in the rest of his reply to Wesley, he also shows why he thinks doctrines like this are a good thing, that they are actually encourage a godly life. They spur us on to evangelism rather than being a bad thing, as Wesley alleges. So predestination, rather than something to be abhorred, is Whitfield's daily comfort and support, he says. It's warm piety allied to solid theology, all served up in a very friendly tone, but firm. In one of his sermons, Whitfield actually talks about those who dislike this sort of Reformed theology. He says, I wish they had better heads, but I do believe that many of them have very good hearts, and where there's a good heart, We mustn't fall out with one another, but bear with each other. Now, Wesley didn't like that. Wesley hated that. Now, I know from a distance, Wesley appears to be a great evangelical, one of our heroes. You probably thought that of him this morning. If you'd never heard of any of this, you thought, Wesley, Whitfield, they're all the great ones. I know, that's what I thought. But sometimes we need to take that kind of soft focus lens off in order to see the great ones of the past, warts and all. Frankly, the more I've learned about Wesley, the less I like him for his tone and his theology. I'm not saying you have to feel the same, but look into it, see what you think. Interestingly, Wesley's great-grandfather was a very well-known Puritan, John White. And Wesley's grandfather, Samuel Annesley, was again a very well-known Puritan nonconformist minister. He had a little meeting place, a little kind of conventicle for Puritans, right next door to St. Helens Bishopsgate, in what is now, of course, the St. Helens car park. So that's where Wesley grew up. He has that in his background, this Puritan nonconformist background. But Wesley's parents completely disown that. They move away from their Puritan roots. His father is a Church of England clergyman in Lincolnshire, and Wesley calls himself a high churchman born of high church parents. He was brought up, therefore, to despise the Reformed faith and his Puritan heritage. And he seems to have had very little acquaintance with the theology of the Reformation. Now, I don't want to go too far. Let's be clear on this. Wesley believes in all the objective facts of salvation, like penal substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection. Great, he believes in that. But he's not just confused about small things, is he? He's not just small things like predestination. He's also confused about Christian perfection, which he thinks we can actually attain if we try hard enough in this life. And I hate to tell you, but he wobbles on justification as well, on the central doctrine of justification. So if you go forward to Wesley's Methodist Conference of 1770, we find that Wesley's been losing patience with the evangelical Calvinists. He chooses this moment. Whitfield just died, 1770. This is the moment that Wesley chooses to return to the Arminian distinctives, but particularly to justification and its relationship with holiness. The minutes of the conference, Jim Packer says, are so drafted so as to teach Roman style, Roman Catholic style, that a man's works are the ground of his acceptance with God. I didn't believe that when I read that, so I went to read the minutes. As well as rebuking the Methodists at this conference for leaning too much towards Calvinism, how dare you, Wesley also says, every believer, till he comes to glory, works for as well as from life. Do you get that? We work for as well as from life. The Reformed say we have life and therefore we work out our salvation. We do good works from a position of having life and of acceptance with God. Wesley says, yes, we also work for our life. We have received it as a maxim that a man is to do nothing in order to justification, to be justified. Nothing can be more false. Is this just salvation by works I'm teaching? Not by the merit of works, but works are a condition of salvation. We are every hour and every moment pleasing or displeasing to God according to our works, says Wesley. Just in case you don't believe me, there it is. What do you make of that?
So that you can't take it away.
It's not justification sola gratia, is it? By grace alone, by faith alone, nothing could be more false. It certainly doesn't look good. And many people are up in arms about this. So Ian Murray writes, I mean, you may be thinking the same thing at this point. I mean, I know I was. When I discover these things about Wesley that I never knew, I'm thinking, why are people so positive about this guy? I didn't understand it. And Ian Murray says, if Wesley's theology was confused, why, some might ask, should we value his memory today? The answer is that it is not in his theology that his real legacy lies. Christian leaders are raised up for different purposes. The 18th century evangelicals were primarily men of action, and in that role, John Wesley did and said much which was to the lasting benefit of many thousands. And that's right, Wesley did a lot of good things. Terrific guy, man of action. We should be inspired by his example to really go for it and to work out the basis of what he believes in positive action, sacrificial giving service of his whole life towards this cause. That doesn't mean we have to approve of his theology. George Whitefield, on the other hand, although, as I've said, he was prone to some excesses dramatically in his early years, is a much more admirable figure in the longer term. His Reformed theology gave his message and his preaching a depth and a stability that I think Wesley lacked. And while Wesley's influence would spread far and wide across the globe, much of Whitefield's legacy has retained itself within the Church of England and the evangelical movement in this country. Most of the conforming Church of England evangelicals and those in the Countess of Huntingdon's connection were Reformed in theology, like Whitefield was. The main exception to that is a man called the Reverend J. Fletcher of Madeley, but then you usually get an eccentric or two called Fletcher in every generation. I just had that for those who let the reader understand. Now, it would be bad enough if Wesley and Whitefield had fallen out. The two great names in the evangelical revival, and at the height of all their conversions and their activity. But what if Wesley continues to press his case for Arminianism even further? What else would happen? Well, let's look at that. These are what are sometimes called the Calvinist controversies. But who do you think made up that name? The Calvinist controversies. I mean, who looks like the troublemaker if you call it the Calvinist controversies? It's the Calvinists, isn't it? So others at the time did not see it that way, which is why I think we should call it the Arminian controversy and Wesley's Arminian campaigns. Now, I think there are really three rounds to this controversy. So the first Arminian controversy was the Cold War between Whitefield and Wesley in the 1740s. In the 1750s, James Harvey for the Reformed, in the blue corner, is attacked by eccentric Mr. Fletcher, and for the Arminians in the other corner. That's round two. Round three, however, sees Wesley go up against the most able of all those on the Calvinist side. Augustus Montagu Toplady. There he is. He's a top man. Toplady. It's a funny name, isn't it? But he is actually a bloke. He is most famous, of course, as a hymn writer. So he wrote those immortal lines in Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, and a great hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Debtor to Mercy Alone. You see the Reformation theology coming out? There's some stuff in my book about how his hymns, actually, when you read them in this controversial context, have more to them than you might have imagined. He's also a preacher. He's a historian and a controversialist of great talent and wit. He's a funny man and very good at taking Mr. Wesley apart. Now, Toplady, in his work, links Arminian theology and people like Wesley to Pelagius. Who's Pelagius?
A British monk.
A British monk?
Yes. Heretic.
I was teaching in Wales recently, and of course, many people say that Pelagius is Welsh. When I ask them, do you know who Pelagius is? They go, well, we were told that other people say he's Welsh, but we think he's British. So he's from these islands somewhere, and he's an arch heretic who basically teaches a form, this is simplifying it, but a form of salvation by works, in essence. And Augustine goes up against Pelagius in the 4th century, and it's Augustine that has become the major figure in the Western church as a result of that. So Toplady links Arminianism with Pelagius, the arch-heretic. And Wesley is very happy, actually, this shocked me, to identify himself with Pelagius, though he thought that Pelagius had been misunderstood and unfairly stigmatised. So Toplady also links Arminianism to Rome, to Roman Catholicism. Indeed, he says this, Arminianism is the forerunner which prepares the way for Rome, and if not discarded in time, will one day open the door to it. Now, in his book on the Christian leaders in the 18th century, J.C. Ryle seems to consider Toplady's identification of Arminianism with Pelagius and Rome as a scandalous outrage. In fact, J.C. Ryle has done more than anybody else to destroy Toplady's reputation because of this. But these things are not actually unusual connections to make at this time. Whitfield, who of course J.C. Ryle loves, and John Gill and many others also drew attention to these theological links. And it had been standard practice, actually, in the 17th century in the debates against the Laudians and the Remonstrants. So there were books published in the 17th century. I loved 17th century book titles with names like this. This is by Daniel Featley, an Anglican theologian. A parallel of old new Pelagiarminian error. Yeah. You see how he's done what he's doing there? Pelagius redivivus, or Pelagius raked out of the ashes by Arminius and his scholars. I wonder which view he's going to take in this controversy. So that's a great one. There's also this book by John Owen, the very first book by the great Puritan John Owen, is called A Display of Arminianism, Being a Discovery of the Old Pelagian Idol, Free Will, and the Goddess Contingency. And he goes on. Now, what do you think of that? It's not unusual for a long time before we get to Toplady to link Pelagianism and Roman Catholicism with Arminianism. It's also not unusual when Toplady links it to immorality as well. Why is that outrageous? Well, if it was, we could also point out that several leading Arminian Methodists, including Wesley, accuse Calvinists of all kinds of evils, don't they? Alleging that they are unchristian, heretical. These are just things that Wesley said about Calvinists. They're unchristian, heretical, Islamic, fatalistic, cold, emotionless sloths whose principles prove they must be uninterested in evangelism and such like. So for Toplady to very carefully make the links between that kind of theology and Pelagius, Rome and immorality hardly seems to compare on the insult scale, if you ask me. But then I'm biased. I wonder what J.C. Ryle would have made of that if I'd said that to him, if I'd had the chance. Why did he cover up these controversies so much and, you know, downplay Toplady and stop people wanting to read Toplady's stuff against Wesley? I don't know. Maybe you can think about that. Now, Toplady and Wesley come to blows in print between 1769 and 1772 in what I like to call the Zanke Tract War. It's because I like these kind of titles. So in November 1769, Toplady publishes a translation of a work on predestination by the Italian reformer Jerome Zanchius, which Toplady calls The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination Stated and Asserted. It's still in print if you want to buy that. Now, this has been an influential book in Toplady's own spiritual development. While he was a student, he'd originally translated this work from Latin in 1760, when he himself was only 19 years old. So he's been thinking about this, translating it, and pondering it for many years before he publishes it. It took some prompting from his friend, the Baptist minister John Gill, and others, before Toplady overcomes his diffidence and decides, okay, I've waited 9 years, let's publish this translation. What about Zanke's book? Well, it leans very heavily on Augustine, as you might expect, on Luther's reply to Erasmus, which you may remember from a couple of months ago. If you were here, we looked at that. It covers things like election, reprobation, particular redemption, limited atonement, and various objections to these doctrines, concluding with a section on promoting the idea of promiscuous preaching of the gospel to everybody and public teaching on predestination, which everyone should hear about. The ultimate reason for focusing on this doctrine, said Zanke, was that scarcely any other distinguishing doctrine of the gospel can be preached in its purity and consistency without this of predestination. So unless you really get predestination, you're going to miss out on the purity of the gospel of grace. you know, grace will disappear from your system somewhere if you forget about predestination. That's what Zanke said. Now, Toplady's published his translation of Zanke, so it's out there in the public domain. A few months later then, Wesley writes to his Methodist colleague Walter Cellon. He'd already asked Cellon to write something about against John Owen and his book on limited atonement. So he says at the same time, Cellon, you must also write something against that vain boaster Toplady. Evidently, Wesley feels quite threatened by the arrival of this much younger man on the scene. It was Wesley himself, though, not Walter Cellon, who makes the most public response to Toplady's translation of Zanke. He puts out his own abridgment of Toplady's translation, with the same title, published under Toplady's name. Get that? Wesley does it, abridges Toplady's work, puts it with the same title, and says this is by Toplady. Three observations we can make on Wesley's translation, Wesley's abridgment of Toplady's work. First, it does capture something of the general flow of Zanke's argument and retains some of the choicest quotations. So I think as revision notes on what Zanke says and what his philosophy is, this material could be of some use. Okay, so it's quite a good little tract, quite helpful to get the gist of Zanke. Secondly, however, Wesley removes entirely the biblical aspects of what Zanke said. So, for example, and yes, I did count. In Toplady's translation, there are 350 quotations from the Bible. 350 quotations from the Bible. And that the whole argument of Zanke's book is built around the quotations from the Bible. He's trying to exegete scripture. In Wesley's abridgment, there is just one biblical allusion. He says, Esau I have hated, but he doesn't give you the reference. So you might not even spot that it's from the Bible. So there's no Bible in it, anywhere. Which leaves an entirely different taste in the mouth, doesn't it? In fact, I think it castrates the persuasive potential of this work for Christian readers. Because if you read a book which doesn't have any Bible in it, you're not likely to believe it, are you? Finally, and most alarmingly, Wesley adds a whole paragraph to the work, which is all his own words, and seemed calculated to paint predestination and Toplady in the worst light possible. So what? How does Wesley conclude his abridgment? He does it like this. The sum of all is this. 1 in 20, suppose, of mankind are elected. 19 in 20 are reprobated, are not chosen. They're chosen for damnation. The elect shall be saved, do whatever they will. The reprobate shall be damned, do what they can. Reader, believe this or be damned. Witness my hand, A.T. Of course, A.T. didn't write that. J.W. wrote that. How do you think Toplady feels about this when he sees this abridgment of his own work with his own name and his own title on the front? Do you think he feels a bit upset? He does. Somewhat aggrieved at this gross misrepresentation. He replies to Wesley, pointing out that in almost any other case, a similar forgery would transmit the criminal to Virginia or Maryland, i.e. they'd have to be imprisoned in the darkest depths of America, if not to Tyburn. What's Tyburn? It's the place of public execution. In fact, it's true that the harsh laws against forgery at the time did actually lead to the public execution of one of Wesley's friends at Tyburn. But Toplady thought, I'm not going to prosecute him. It's better to refute Wesley's falsehood and than take him to court for this sort of plagiarism and libel. So, as far as this final paragraph is concerned, the numbers are wrong, says Toplady. The numbers are wrong. In fact, he says this, in Toplady's opinion, the kingdom of glory will be more largely and more variously peopled than bigots of all denominations are either able to think or willing to allow. So you can't say 19 out of 20 people are going to hell. That's not what Toplady believes. In fact, Toplady, interestingly, believes in indiscriminate infant salvation. So if any child dies in infancy, it goes straight to heaven, whether they're a child of Christian parents or not. top lady is unusual in that, but that's what he believes. He believes that heaven is vastly populated. So to put out this 19 out of 20 people are going to hell thing under top lady's name is a scandal. The summary also of what Wesley put at the end is also wrong. The elect are not saved, do what they will, but chosen as much to holiness as to heaven. So top lady is very clear in his own doctrine of predestination. The elect are chosen to be holy and blameless, like Ephesians chapter 1 says. There's nothing about doesn't matter what they do. That's not what he says. Equally importantly, top lady neither claims nor thought that it was impossible for non-Calvinists to escape damnation. So all this about believe this or you're damned, you know, unless you believe what I believe about this, you're going to hell. That isn't what top lady believes either. I never said believe this or be damned. In fact, he doesn't think that either. He doesn't think you have to be a Calvinist to be saved. That'd be a very strange thing for top lady to assert, since for the first few years of his own Christian life, he's an Arminian. Doesn't become a Calvinist till later. And he doesn't redate his conversion to the date he became a Calvinist. He thought that many Arminians were pious, moderate, respectable men. He's even very positive about some prominent Arminians, calling them eminent and worthy, great ornaments of our church, and not to be mentioned without honour, even while he disagrees fervently with their Arminianism. So there's a bit of a tract war. Wesley then replies to Top Lady's reply to him, and Top Lady comes back to that, and so on. At one point in one of his replies, Wesley compares the Calvinist God to a man who has his enemy's 9-year-old daughter raped so that he can then strangle her to death because she's being deflowered. Top Lady rightly thought that that was impious, to say the least, and complained against a man who is so liberally lamentable in his outcries against the doctrine of predestination and carries to such horrid length his invectives against the purposes and providence of God. It's no surprise that many evangelicals banned Wesley from their pulpits. Top Lady's attempts at persuasion won him no friends amongst the Arminians particularly, but he continued to pray for them and to hope for them. He wrote to one of his friends in 1773 that the envy, malice and fury of Wesley's party are inconceivable, but violently as they hate me, I dare not, I cannot hate them in return. I have not so learned Christ. They have my prayers and my best wishes for their present and eternal salvation, but their errors have my opposition also. Now, Top Lady's reputation, I think, has been unfairly maligned because the extravagant Arminian eccentricities of the great and famous John Wesley have been hushed up and too easily excused. It certainly does seem out of place, as far as I can see, for a man who was ordained nearly 50 years at this point, like Wesley was. You see, Wesley's much older than Top Lady. Yeah? Wesley's been ordained 50 years at this point, and he behaves this way towards a younger evangelical who's less than half his age. This is how he behaves towards Top Lady. Jim Packer says that Wesley's misrepresentations of Calvinism argue a degree of prejudice and closed-mindedness which is almost pathological. Top Lady wrote to a friend about all of this. He didn't necessarily think we were going to get hold of his letters, but this is what he said. I believe Wesley to be the most rancorous hater of the gospel system that ever appeared in this island. I accept not Pelagius himself. But as a young man in his 20s, he'd held back from publishing that book on Zanke for 9 long years, fearful of offending Wesley and those on his side. He was converted by one of Wesley's preachers in an open-air meeting. Thus we see it's not an irrational obsession with defeating Wesley which motivates Top Lady. Indeed, he seems for many years, I think, to have been guilty of an unwarranted deference to the older man's fame and influence. If in later years that may have become an unhealthy fixation on demonstrating Wesley's perfidious errors, we can also see, can't we, with crystal clarity, that what motivates Top Lady is defending the gospel of God's mercy and grace alone. It was his duty, he said, to pray for Wesley, writing at one point, that he in whose hands the hearts of all men are, in whose hand the hearts of all men are, I pray that he may make even this opposer of grace, John Wesley, a monument of almighty power to save. God is witness how earnestly I wish it may consist with the divine will to touch the heart and open the eyes of that unhappy man. Let me pause at that point. In a minute we're going to look at another little argument between two people, or rather an agreement between two people on this subject, and have a look at it ourselves in a bit more detail. But I wonder what you think of the Top Lady Wesley tract war, and how that comes across to you. Have you heard about it before? A little bit. See, if you read J.C. Ryle's little his book on the Christian needs of the 18th century, almost everything about Top Lady is negative when it comes to this stuff. But then you look at it, and you know, you say, "Oh, Top Lady was, you know, opposed Wesley. How dare he? Terrible." But then if you look what Wesley's doing to Top Lady, you kind of understand it, really.
It's mentioned that
Wesley in 1770.
A lot of evangelicals today would possibly say that works are a demonstration of salvation. Is that what Wesley was saying?
No.
Do you think, or he was actually saying that it was a kind of definite condition?
Yeah, saying that works are a demonstration of salvation is kind of a common ground between us. So the Reformed would say that if you put good works and you put your faith into action, that is a demonstration that you are having faith and that you're saved.
And
all sides would agree with that.
And that's not what Wesley was saying.
No, Wesley's not saying that. He's saying much more than that. He's saying your good works are working for your salvation. That every moment, see, the Reformed would say every moment of your life you are justified. If you're a new believer, you're justified by faith alone. Nothing can make you more pleasing in God's sight. You're in. You're adopted. You're part of his family. You're there. You now work from that position of life and acceptance. Wesley is saying we work for as well as from. So that every moment of our life we must be trying to be pleasing or not, or to acceptable to God.
I think a lot of people in the pew might think that was that God somehow overlooking this kind of error, and therefore should we worry too much about it? Do you see what I mean?
Fortunately, God overlooks all kinds of errors, doesn't he?
And that's why you have this kind of this history that looks at it and says, well, it didn't really matter, and therefore we shouldn't. If it's so important, you see.
What do people think? That's a very interesting question. I'd be interested.
Well, I was
going to
say the people in the pews we were just listening about, would they be like the Bereans and look for the Bible themselves, or would they say, "Oh, these people are experts"? Yeah. And the people not in the pews, who haven't been to church at all, would it say, "Well, who wants to believe in a God like that anyway? It causes these leaders to fall out, and it's only the faithful, and mostly the people who give the sermons, that actually have carried this thing forward," I would suggest. And I can understand why secularists have sort of taken over quite a lot of Western thought now.
Yeah, okay, yeah. That happened then and it happens now, doesn't it? When we see people disagreeing, well, therefore, you know, that can't be a very good system. So Christianity is obviously wrong because they're always falling out with each other.
Mm.
Is that right?
Legend says, on my knees, I'm a Calvinist. In the pulpit, I'm an Arminian. I don't know.
Calvinists call people to repentance. George Whitfield. I mean, here's two volumes. Just go take these home. Read all 61 of those sermons. You'll see. I mean, these are solid Calvinists pleading with people to believe. You don't need to be an Arminian to do that. So I think you give up your Calvinism too quickly if you think you have to be an Arminian in the pulpit. You can be a Calvinist in the pulpit and plead with people to believe and to put their lives in order and etc. So I think you should be a Calvinist on your knees and a Calvinist in the pulpit. There's no need to give it up when you stand in the pulpit. Wesley didn't, Whitfield didn't rather, and neither did Spurgeon himself.
There's
a question
at
the back
first.
Yes.
If you have a conditional grace, then...
And I think you're onto the main thing there, which is that this changes the nature of the gospel that we're preaching to people, and the nature of what we preach every week to people in terms of how am I accepted before God, and it changes what we know about our assurance. So your assurance is on a completely different ground if you're with Wesley than it is if you're with Top Lady and Whitfield and Spurgeon and all those people. And so it does have a very clear impact in terms of people in the pulpit. It isn't just an abstract debate. Otherwise, preachers wouldn't argue about it. I think that shows us there's something important here, because preachers don't generally argue much in print or in public about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's an important and interesting issue, but it isn't something that they argue over because it doesn't have much in terms of practical import. They argue over this because it does have practical import. And precisely because it has practical import with what I preach, what I base my Christian life on, and whether I can keep going or not. So these things are very, very important in terms of real pastoral ministry and real spiritual life for people.
And just to make a theological point, which I already answered, they are regarded as equal before now.
I give thanks for that every day, brother. Unconditional grace, because if it relied on me in any way, shape or form, then I'd be scuppered. I'm very grateful for it. Now, what I want us to do now is, on the back of your handout, there is a famous discussion between two men. And what I want us to do is put this in context. You may have read this before. I want two volunteers, please. I'd like a strong female voice. Thank you. And I'd like a good, strong male voice. Who's going to volunteer? Yes?
Yeah.
Which will you do? I think I'd like you to read Mr. Simeon, please. And if you could take Mr. Wesley. Now, big booming voices. And let's listen to this conversation.
Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions, not from impertinent curiosity, but for real instruction. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning unto God if God had not first put it into your heart?
Yes, I do, indeed.
And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?
Yes, solely through Christ.
But, sir, supposing you were first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?
No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last.
Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?
No.
What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God, as much as an infant in its mother's arms?
Yes, altogether.
And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?
Yes. I have no hope but in him.
Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is, in substance, all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree.
Thank you. How excellently read. Now, what do you make of this conversation? Charles Simeon, here in Cambridge, of course, a vicar of Holy Trinity for many, many years, very famous, world-famous man, evangelical, and John Wesley. Now, let's be historians now. Let's be a bit cynical and think about this conversation. Let's take it apart look at it carefully, think about context, think about dates, think about that kind of thing. Some reflections on it.
Is it a forgery?
Is it a forgery? Good question. Where does it come? Where do we find it? In one of Simeon's books? Yeah, it's in a long footnote in the preface to one of Simeon's books, which is then reprinted and then used somewhere else and then used somewhere else and then often used from then on as an example of showing how Arminians and Calvinists really are actually agreed on everything.
Any evidence of it in being in Wesley's works?
Any evidence of it being in Wesley's works? What an interesting question. In the footnote in which Simeon mentions this, he says, the great leader of the Arminians was so impressed by the young man who asked him these questions that he made special mention of it in his journals. But he doesn't. I read them. Okay, there are two points at which Wesley mentions meeting Charles Simeon. On neither occasion does he mention anything like this. No conversation. He just mentions, I met him, he seems a lot like Mr. Fletcher. Breathed the same spirit as Mr. Fletcher. Now, of course, Fletcher's the leader, is Wesley's designated successor as the leader of the Arminians. So does that imply that he thinks that Simeon is an Arminian? Probably not, I don't know. Does it imply that he thinks that Simeon is a kind of Irenic sort of character, maybe? Yeah, possibly. But he doesn't mention anything about the conversation. He just mentions meeting him briefly and thinking, oh, I think he's a bit like Mr. Fletcher.
Did Simeon actually write this, or was this edited by somebody else afterwards?
Another good question. It's this good cynical stuff coming from the front here. It seems to have been written by Simeon, but I have to say, what it says is this. The dialogue is prefaced by this sentence. A circumstance within the author's knowledge, the author must be Simeon, because he's writing the preface, reflects so much light upon this subject that he trusts he shall be pardoned for relating it. A young minister, about 3 or 4 years after he was ordained, had an opportunity of conversing familiarly with the great and venerable leader of the Arminians in this kingdom. And wishing to improve the occasion to the uttermost, he addressed him nearly in the following words. Da 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 da. So, he seems to refer to the person who had this conversation with Wesley in the third person, but he also seems to kind of refer to himself. So, there must be some doubt there about whether it is Simeon who's saying it, but his biographer, who knew Simeon, certainly says that it's Simeon saying this thing. So, but there may be some small doubt, since he relates it in that way. Interestingly as well, if you look at those dates, 3 or 4 years after he was ordained, the two meetings that Wesley had with, that he mentions having with Simeon, are in two different, they're separated by a few years. And most biographies go for the first year, but that can't be right if you look at the dates when Simeon was actually ordained. It must have been the 1787 meeting, as I put at the top there. Some of the biographies of Simeon get the date wrong. Okay, this is good cynical stuff. Keep asking me questions. Keep thinking about it.
Would Wesley have been as short-winded?
Mm. You noticed that because you were playing Wesley. Yeah, Wesley didn't say much in that conversation, does he?
Simeon.
Why is that? Why is that? That's a very important question. Go on.
Simeon is proving his point.
Simeon is proving his point?
Yes, and proving that Wesley agrees with him.
Okay. There's certainly a Simeon agenda going on here, isn't there?
They're very closed questions. It's either yes or no, basically.
Okay, they're very closed questions, yes or no. Mm-hmm. And Wesley at no point nuances any of his answers, really.
I don't think it's very likely.
You just don't think it's very likely?
I think Wesley would have argued back. But how, I don't know.
But if Wesley admitted to this conversation, it rather underlines everything that he's been...
Does he admit to it? He admits meeting Simeon, but
he
did Wesley ever see this written down? That's a real question to you. I'm asking you. What do you think?
He's asking you that.
1801.
He was dead. Okay, so Wesley's no longer around to own it or otherwise.
So he could
say what he liked.
So he could say what he likes. Now think again about the date of when it's published. What else does it tell us? When's the conversation?
1787.
When's it published?
It's a long time after, isn't it?
Are you telling me that Simeon's got a memory for a conversation in that much detail, 14, 15 years after the fact?
Yes.
Maybe he wrote it down at the time.
He might have diarized it.
Verbatim, you know, he could have done. We haven't found that, if he did. Okay. It's beginning to look slightly suspect now, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting. What's going on? Is there, does this conversation actually tell us more about Simeon than it does about Wesley? Could Wesley actually have, given what I've told you about Wesley, which I can document for you in the book, in my Top Lady book, given what I've said there, could Wesley actually say yes and no to these things?
Not according to what he said before.
Not according to what he said before. So maybe he's changed his mind and suddenly now agrees with Simeon. You're smiling as if you don't think that's likely. How old is Simeon at this point? Yeah. So Simeon's 28. Wesley's what? He's 83. If it did, I mean, you're very cynical. I like that. You don't even think it happened. You know, Simeon's completely making it up. I like that. I'm flirting with that position myself. If it did happen, what do you think of it? If it did happen like this, that Wesley answers in these ways.
Well, you don't know what Wesley's state of mind was like by the time he was 83.
All right, it could be a bit doolally.
I mean, he might not have been capable of answering in any other way than the way that is written.
Can you speak up a bit, young man?
Well, quite. I mean,
it could be
know,
that.
83.
Could be that.
But he kept preaching until the... Yeah,
yes.
Yes.
About before he died.
Well, it may be called pace, but it may not be. Yeah? Yeah? Are you telling me that the well-known, vigorous nemesis of Calvinists for the last 60, 70 years has suddenly decided to become one or to agree wholeheartedly with one? Or does the older man realise that he can get away with a slightly covert answer, not nuance what he's saying? I don't know. So if it did happen like this, I think the older Wesley is having a bit of a... He knows that, you know, basically Simeon's playing into his hands here. Don't you think? Or it may just not have happened. Simeon's completely making it up. I mean, who looks best when you come out of this conversation? Who looks great? Simeon. Simeon looks brilliant, doesn't he? Because all that arguing in the other century, in the 18th century, Top Lady and Whitfield and James Harvey all arguing against Wesley, along comes this superb 28-year-old, or however old he was, and he cuts through all of that debate and can suddenly find this wonderful consensus between Calvinism and Arminianism, which had eluded Pelagius and Augustine and everybody in church history for the last 1,500 years. Amazing. Isn't it wonderful? Now, I'm being cynical. What else? Look at the end of the conversation, the conclusion to it. What do you think of that? What Simeon says at the end?
Was Simeon, in a sense, trying to heal the wounds and to try and create a consensus so that sort of evangelical ministry would not be troubled?
Yes, exactly. That's Simeon, isn't he? He's trying to heal the wounds, smooth it over a bit. He wants evangelicals, whether Arminians or Calvinists, to work together. He wants both to be recognised as evangelicals.
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to do. Yeah?
Well, in some respects, if you think of the confidence of youth, you know, this young guy meeting...
Absolutely. And Simeon may have written it down at the time, or he may have a spot-on memory for when he writes it down and publishes it 15 years later. So it could have happened. But say that it did. Well, I'm not disputing that. Say that it did. What do you make of what Simeon makes of Wesley's answers? Particularly this. This is all my Calvinism. This is my election. My justification by faith, my final perseverance. What did Wesley say about election? Can you spot it? I don't think he said anything about emotion. That's interesting.
Yeah. It's a gloss.
It's an obvious gloss, trying to gloss over something, isn't he? Other reflections on the debate? I'm sorry, if you think I'm being very cynical, it's just, you know, as a church historian, we're taught to do this, mm-hmm. to be cynical about the documents, question them and stuff, and then we have to step back and say, well, actually, are we being overly cynical? And you know.
Do we have anything in Wesley's diaries about his personal state?
He seems to be totally compos mentis the whole time, till he dies. He's got his faculties in state. Yeah,
no,
in place.
In like, does he write about his
He often does. His diaries often have kind of reflections about what he's thinking and what he's doing and stuff. The two occasions when he writes down that I met this guy called Simeon, he doesn't say much more than that.
As in, my point is that is there a sign of him struggling or wrestling with his
being? Or changing
oh,
his mind?
None whatsoever. No. Do you remember the quote from Ian Murray? Wesley's opposition to Calvinism stiffened rather than weakened. Mm-hmm. That is the case to the very end. The perseverance of the Arminian saints. So that's an ironic. Yeah, he's completely sure of this to the end. Pete?
Do we know whether that was the actual end of the conversation? Because Wesley might have come back at that.
Well, we don't know anything, apart from what Simeon tells us. And Wesley's dead, so he can't come back and tell you. Actually, at the end of that, I said, now hang on a sec, Simeon. When you say this is my election, actually, you didn't take into account that I believe in election on the basis of foreseen faith. When you say this is my justification by faith, we actually do disagree on that, don't we? Because I believe justification is by faith plus works, and you don't. But Wesley may have said that. But I think Wesley probably thought at the end of that conversation... I've tricked him into thinking that really we agreed. Now I've got all these Calvinists on my side as well, without them really realising what they've done. Oh, I'm being cynical, I'm sorry. But you see, I just wanted to kind of leave you with this, because you know, as when you look at church history, you put these things in context, and they have a different light all of a sudden. So if you'd never heard of the Wesley Whitfield arguments in the 1740s, or James Harvey's writing against Wesley in the 50s, or all the things that Wesley said against Toplady in the 1760s. You'd never heard of any of that. And I just dropped that on top of you. You'd have thought, oh, Simeon, he deserves that great reputation he's got as an ironic kind of guy. No wonder he's famous. And he's from Cambridge, yay! And you'd have thought, yeah, Calvinists and Arminians, it's really not a very important debate. Nothing really hinges on it. We all really agree. So it's just, you know, counting angels on a pinhead. But if I put it in the context of the last, the 50 years before this, we think about who is speaking, when it's written up, and what actually corroboration there is for it. Was there anybody else in the room?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. And whether it seems likely and stuff. Suddenly things are put in a different light and a context. So beware when you see that anywhere in church history. But especially if you see this kind of conversation used in a book on predestination or something like that, which even good people do sometimes without realising the background to it. And so there is a brand new biography of Simeon, which is just out recently, which is very good on a number of fronts. But on some of these things, again, it perpetuates this myth of the wonderfully ironic Simeon who found a way to reconcile Calvinism and Arminianism that nobody before or since had managed to do. And I think we need to be careful of that, because our heroes, even the great ones like Wesley and Simeon, had feet of clay and were human, because we all are, aren't we? But my final reflection on that would be, of course, that God is God, even while we remain human and have feet of clay. And thank God that he uses imperfect and flawed human beings like us, because, you know, I'm the only person here with a perfect theology. Everything I believe is absolutely correct. So the rest of you must be wrong on a number of fronts. But isn't it great how he's using each of us with all our flaws and feet of clay to do his work even through those things? I mean, God could take the disasters and the terrible things that Joseph's brothers did to him and use them for good. They meant to harm him, but he meant it for good. God could even take the cross, something that was evil in and of itself from a human perspective, killing the Son of God, and turn that into the salvation of countless multitudes and millions of people will be in heaven praising God for being able to do that, for planning that, and bringing good out of evil. Now, he's doing that with each of us in our own state, in our own imperfection and limited understanding of these things. So, in the end, I think church history teaches us to praise God for his grace. And I hope that Toplady and Whitfield and some of these others will also inspire us to hold on to that thought of his grace alone being what we need for salvation. Because I think they were right theologically on that, even where we may not always agree with their ways of polemicising in the subject. So unless you have any further questions or rotten eggs or anything like that, I want to sort of draw stumps at that point. And maybe we should, Heavenly Father, thank you that though we are weak, you are strong. Though we are sinful to the core, that every part of our being has been corrupted by sin, as we stand in the line of Adam, we inherit it from him, we repeat it, we imitate him, that everything we do is somehow stained with that sin, that we're never as bad as we could be, that you remain perfect and pure and holy and good and righteous. And we praise you, Father, that you have found a way to use our imperfection to bring greater glory to yourself through saving us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that through his death on the cross, we can be put right with you by your grace, that you give us faith to believe when previously we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gospel of grace. I pray that you would help us to hold on to it in our own day-to-day walk with you, depending only on you and your help, that your Spirit might work within us to change us, to transform our hearts, to be more like you each day. I pray that you'd help us not to rely on our own works, in even a small way, for our acceptance and our final salvation. I pray too, Father, that you continue to give us discernment as we look at church history, as we read your word. I pray that you'd help us to see the great heroes of the faith in the light of the gospel. Help us to see their warts as well as their good things, the good things we should imitate and follow them in. And I pray, Father, that the activism of Wesley, the passion for truth of Toplady, the earnestness of Whitfield, the drivenness and entrepreneurial nature of those Puritans that we looked at last time, and the clarity of men like Luther and Calvin and their piety, that these things would form part of who we are as your followers and be part of our legacy to the next generation, that they might be stronger in the faith because we have paid attention to your works and your acts in church history. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to the word of your grace and pray that you'd build us up in it, that we might have an inheritance in the kingdom of light and of glory. For Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lee, very much indeed. Just terrific.